about questions that were asked yesterday before we begin. Okay, now this morning I want to respond to a couple of questions that were asked yesterday. First of all, someone asked about this book, Messiah in Both Testaments, while we're dealing with the required reading. Here it is, and I will pass it around, beginning with you, for your perusal. The second question that was asked yesterday was about the reading in Boyce. And since I had done this quite a while ago, which for my old mind, 2 months is a long time ago, and I couldn't quite remember, but there was somewhere vaguely embedded in my mind that I didn't want you to read the whole thing. About the pages, someone said that the pages were not the entire treatment of reprobation. That's true. I went through and I read it again last night, and I realized exactly why I picked that section in the middle. Now, I mean, there are 3 extra pages. If you want to read the whole thing, you're welcome to do it. But I did not require you to read the whole thing, because the section that I wanted you to read was indeed that section on pages 362 to 367, because there he deals with the question of the hardening and the positive aspects of the degree of reprobation, which is rare to find a good treatment of it. So that's why I wanted you to read that particular section of his treatment of reprobation. If you want to read the extra 3 pages, you're free to. I'm not going to say you can't, but I especially wanted you to be familiar with what he said in those pages. Okay? Now, what I would like to do then is to pray this morning and then to begin to expound. We are now in our outline. In part 1, the eternal plan of salvation. Last night we conducted an overview of predestination based on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. And today I'm opening up Unit 1. The entirety of our 3 hours today, or possibly even a little less, will focus on Unit 1. Unit 1 is the predestination of the redeemed, election and reprobation. And then, God willing, tomorrow we'll come back to Unit 2, which is the predestination of the Redeemer, the Council, or what has been historically termed the Eternal Covenant of Redemption. So as we come this morning to consider Unit 1, the predestination of the redeemed, the biblical doctrine of election and reprobation, let us pray for God's help and God's blessing as we consider these things. Our Father, as this morning we focus upon what your word says about your eternal decree to save your people from their sins, and we pray, Father, for your blessing upon us as we study your word. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be with us. We pray that you would be magnified and glorified in our midst. We pray that we might have a greater appreciation, that we might be stirred up with the apostle to bless and magnify your name for what you have done in saving sinners. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I have several things to say in expounding this first unit. And the first thing is to summarize and to state to you, so this could be put down in your notes as the first Roman numeral, is to summarize and state the concept of election and reprobation. To summarize and state the concept of election and reprobation. Now, you remember I went last night through that overview of the major facets, the 6 aspects of those decrees. You recall that last night? The first aspect was a decree regarding Old Testament men that they would never hear of Christ, and secondly, to save the Old Testament saints, and thirdly, to send Christ the first time, and fourthly, that some men in New Testament times would never hear of Christ, and fifthly, to save a great multitude through this preaching of the apostolic gospel, and sixthly, to send Christ the second time. And all of that based on a fivefold background of creation and fall and proto-evangelicum, the promise of Genesis 3:15, and universal condemnation in Adam and common grace. Now let me then summarize the concepts of reprobation and election as they are set forth or collated in these various events of history. Firstly, reprobation. Now, reprobation is involved in items 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6 of those six aspects that I set out to you last night and you should have before you in your notes in that historical execution of the decree. Now, there are two dimensions of reprobation which are ordinarily stressed in Reformed theology, and rightly so, and these are preterition and condemnation. Now, I'll start with, firstly, condemnation. Now, condemnation involves item 6, the very final one. Condemnation, strictly speaking in Scripture, has two dimensions. First, initial condemnation in Adam, and secondly, ultimate condemnation at the judgment day. Now, the former initial condemnation in Adam cannot be thought of as exclusively belonging to the decree of reprobation. Strictly speaking, it is the backdrop of both reprobation and election. But the ultimate condemnation at the judgment day pertains only to the reprobate and is the very consummation of the decree of reprobation. Now, with respect to this initial condemnation, which is the foundation of both election and reprobation, I want to introduce ultimate condemnation by underscoring it. You recall that it consists of a decree that all Adam's posterity would be condemned in him and thus conceived with his guilty record and polluted heart. And therefore, this condemnation is an act of divine justice toward sinners. It consigns all in Adam to guilt, misery, bondage, and liability to hell. It renders it impossible for any of Adam's posterity to save himself, contribute anything to his salvation, or prepare himself for salvation. But it does not guarantee that anyone who is initially condemned is therefore reprobate and must remain in that condemnation and die in it and perish in hell. You see, this first dimension of universal condemnation in Adam involved all of us. And we must not lose sight of the fact that we were all once condemned under the wrath of God, and this doesn't mean that we were all reprobate. Rather, what it means is that the elect once stood condemned with the reprobate. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We have passed from death unto life. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Once there was, now there is no more for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can see there the texts. Who are the reprobate? The reprobate are those who remain and die in this initial condemnation. Now, that then is the foundation. Condemnation is an act of justice. There is universal condemnation, which is the foundation of reprobation, as well as the foundation of election. But the final and ultimate condemnation, which God decrees, and which He executes at the judgment day, occurs on the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's in the day of judgment that the final sentence of death will be passed. And what God does in history is exactly what He decided to do in eternity. Then the reprobate will be consigned to wrath, consisting of the unending torments of both body and soul in the lake of fire. Degrees of punishment will be meted out in accordance with their works when Jesus comes the second time in glory. And the only ones who will be condemned in that day are those whom God appointed to wrath in His absolute sovereignty. And this therefore leads us to the second dimension of the decree of reprobation, which is preterition. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. Preterition. Since ultimate condemnation is rooted in preterition. So here then you have reprobation. What am I doing? I'm giving you a statement. I'm giving you a statement of what it is. Reprobation. First, ultimate condemnation. Second, preterition. Okay? And preterition involves items 1, 2, 4, and 5 of the historical events in which this decree is executed. Preterition is an act of the absolute sovereignty of God with respect to condemned sinners in Adam. Their sin is not its cause. God sovereignly decrees that they shall remain in Adamic condemnation, that they shall accrue varying degrees of demerit and guilt in that condemnation, and die and perish in hell in that condemnation. And this decree is made in a context, remember, the context of common grace, in which they're all decreed to be recipients of general benevolence to some degree. And we can see two aspects of preterition. First, both in Old and New Testament times, He decrees to harden some without the knowledge of Christ and salvation given in special revelation, what are commonly called the heathen, so that they reject the general benevolence and the light of nature and die in Adamic condemnation and perish in hell forever. Items 1 and 4 of the historical execution. Second, others, both in Old and New Testament times, He decrees to harden under the additional light of special revelation so that they reject the gospel and God's free and sincere offer of mercy, die in their sins, and perish in hell forever. See items 2 and 5 of the historical execution. And this doctrine, as we shall see, when we consider the biblical evidence for election and reprobation, is explicitly taught in Matthew 11, 25, Romans 9, 18, and Romans 11, 7 and 8. Now to this frank statement must be added the biblical assertion that God does not delight in the death of these wicked men, even though it is just, and even though He has sovereignly determined it. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, He says, and not rather that he turn and live? And further, even though He has no delight in it, even though His sovereign will is the exclusive cause of His determination to leave them and to harden them in their sins. Ephesians 1:11. 1 Peter 2:8, whereunto they were also appointed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God appointed us not to wrath. Romans 9:18, so then He has mercy on
whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now another striking text indicates that God does not take a laissez-faire policy with regard to the damnation of the wicked. The same scripture, which clearly asserts he has mercy on whom he will and whom he will he hardens, illustrates this humbling doctrine with an almost shocking bluntness in 1 Samuel 2:25. The text says, "If one man sin against another, God shall judge him. But if a man sin against Jehovah, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they did not hearken unto the voice of their father, because Jehovah was minded to slay them." Now the point is that we must not simply state this aspect of reprobation in negative terms. And this is why I wanted you to read Boyce, by the way. In negative, or that section of Boyce, in negative terms, such as God did not decree their salvation, or God did not choose them. That's true enough, but the Bible goes beyond just that. The Bible states it in positive terms, such as Jehovah was minded to slay them, and whom he will, he hardens, and whereunto they were also appointed. It doesn't just say, well, he took laissez-faire, and he passed them by, and he didn't do anything. So we have to justify him. The Bible is not concerned to justify God in the eyes of men, because God knows that he's not accountable to men, but that men are accountable to him. He's not concerned about that. Now, it's true, there are times when men attack him and his integrity, and he goes and defends his integrity. That's true. That's true enough. You say, my ways are not equal, and your ways are not equal, O house of Israel. That's true. I'm not saying that God never speaks in those terms, because he does. But the point is that God is not fastidious to speak bluntly about what he does. He's not ashamed of what he does, and we mustn't be either. And he doesn't water down what he does. And he doesn't simply say, well, I passed them by, but it's not really my fault. And he doesn't come across that way. That's not the way his word presents it. It presents it in positive terms. Whom he will, he hardens. That's not whom he will, he passes by, or just didn't. It's hardens. Whereunto they were appointed. So we must not shrink in the fear of man from a biblical and frank statement of the truth. God does harden men in sin. And God actually does harden them in time and in history, because he willed and decided to harden them in eternity. And that must be stated and taught without embarrassment, but not without pain and grief. Because he has no pleasure. He's not a sadist. And this type of biblical statement portrays in the most striking terms what appears to be a tension or a contradiction between reprobation and a free offer of mercy, even to the reprobate. Now, many questions at this point arise in men's minds. But that which most often occurs concerns the fact that the determinative factor in preterition, and thus ultimately in reprobation and damnation, is not sin, nor even justice, but God's absolute sovereignty. And therefore I want to enlarge for a moment upon this concept of preterition. Not ultimately rooted in and decided by and determined by the exigencies of sin or justice. No. How can you say that? Well, here's the precise issue. The determinative factor in initial and universal condemnation of sinners is justice, operating with the principle of solidarity. Why were we all condemned, elect and reprobate alike, in Adam? Because there was solidarity established, representative solidarity, and justice demanded it.
It was justice that demanded it on the basis of solidarity. And due to his just wrath, God condemned us all in Adam. But preterition has a different determining factor. God, in his absolute sovereignty, decrees to harden some condemned sinners in Adam and to consign them to everlasting punishment. He passes them by. He leaves them in Adamic condemnation, while he sovereignly takes other condemned sinners out of that same condemnation to salvation in Christ. So why does he leave and harden some condemned sinners in that condemnation to perish and take others out of that very condemnation to life? Why? The answer is that this determination is an act of his absolute sovereignty. He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He doesn't make that decision. It's not determined by their sin. For all were equally sinful. So sin's not the determining factor. It's not determined by God's justice, because justice is satisfied in both cases. It's satisfied in the damnation of the reprobate and in the atonement of Christ on behalf of the elect. Satisfied in both cases. Justice is satisfied. So if it's not sin that determines, and if it's not justice that determines, well then what is it? The Bible tells us. It's the sovereign will of God. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Now that's not to say that the decision is unjust, or that it's made in a context which doesn't view sin as certainly determined to be reality. Oh, no, no, we're not saying that. No, it's a decision with respect to condemned sinners in Adam. Now, you mustn't lose sight of the fact, that's why I even emphasized it, that the foundation of this is condemned sinners in Adam. Right? So it's not a question of this being unjust or of this being made quite apart from any consideration of sin. Well, that's not the point. This is a decision with respect to condemned sinners, that some are going to be hardened and perish in that condemnation. Some are going to be taken out of that very condemnation. That's selection or election. And some are going to be left in it. That's preterition. And hardened in it. That's the point. That's the precise nature of what he decided. So it's not a question of it being unjust or being viewed as though these were innocent persons. That's not the case at all. But they were all viewed as equally dead in sin, equally condemned in Adam, equally under wrath, and justly liable to eternal punishment. And even as no special good quality in us prompted our election, so no special sinful quality in them prompted their rejection and reprobation. We were all equally condemned, equally vile, equally filthy, equally abhorrent and unworthy in his eyes. And for reasons known to himself, he chose us, his elect, his selected ones, and he rejected the rest. Now, as I said last night, you can see in this that both super and infra have captured an element of the biblical truth. Superlapsarian is correct to insist that reprobation is an act of God's absolute sovereignty, especially preterition, and not determined by the concerns of just wrath against sin. Infralapsarianism is also correct when it insists that this sovereign disposition is not made in the absence of sin. And they meet in the statement that God sovereignly disposes the fate of condemned sinners in Adam. Some he chooses in Christ to life. Others he hardens, rejects, and consigns to everlasting punishment for their sin. But then someone asks, why does God appoint some to wrath and others to life when all deserve wrath? If
the sinner's destiny rests with God, won't that give men reason to blame God for their damnation? Now these questions bring us to the very brink of biblical revelation respecting the concept of reprobation. Now if God had seen fit to save all those who were condemned in Adam, He could have done so. The truth is, brethren, that He did not choose to do so. Is it recording?
It is, but it's counting backwards.
Yes, the light's on. Well, we got to get that fixed the next hour. It makes me uncomfortable to think of it. The time is not being sad. I realize what time it is. It's only been going 30 minutes, but that makes me uncomfortable. I want to see that thing doing the clock while it's going. Okay, well, we'll keep going, but we gotta fix that. Okay. Now, this brings us to the very brink of divine revelation. And furthermore, it's true that condemned sinners will use this very fact to blame their damnation on the God who could have saved them if it had been His plan. That's true. But it won't alter one bit the fact that they're guilty and that their damnation is deserved. And in the final analysis, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? We can't blame God for anything, because God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to God. And we must never act as though God is accountable to men. Men will always blame God for the damnation. And yes, they'll use the doctrine of reprobation to do it. But it won't change the fact that even in hell, sinners will be accountable to God. Well, can you see why? I pass over the illustrations I gave on the next page. But can you see why this is an unpopular and unpalatable truth, brethren? People are not going to like it if and when you say these kind of things. Especially in our day when the doctrine has been so caricatured and abused. It must be applied biblically. And we'll enter that discussion, God willing, the remainder of the day. But may God give you grace to preach this accurately and fearlessly and compassionately and from a humbled heart. And this doctrine ought to take the wind out of us, and it ought to bring a hush over our hearts. And when man is in the presence of God, he ought not to be quick to open his mouth. All we can do is try to reflect the heart of Christ to men and preach the whole counsel of God without embarrassment or shame, and we must leave the rest in the hands of God. Well, that brings me then to consider election. To set out before you the concept of election. Now, election, like reprobation, is an act of the absolute sovereignty of God with respect to those condemned sinners in Adam. Both election and reprobation presuppose initial universal condemnation in Adam. I say it again. But what is election? It is God's decree that sinners will not remain under His wrath and Adamic condemnation, but will experience full-orbed salvation. Salvation inaugurated and salvation consummated. Salvation inaugurated and salvation consummated. Sinners are not chosen in eternity to an ambiguous, nondescript, undefined salvation, but chosen unto the salvation accomplished by Christ and applied by the exalted Christ, by the Father, via the Holy Spirit. Sinners are not chosen independent of or an abstraction from Christ, but in union with Him. He chose us in Him. They're not selected in themselves, apart from any relationship of federal solidarity, even as they were not condemned in themselves. They were condemned in Adam, and they are chosen and selected in Christ. Furthermore, the very means of salvation is also decided when he decides to save. And this means is the free and indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel to condemn sinners in Adam, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. In other words, when we think about God choosing or selecting condemned sinners unto salvation, we must not think of God first choosing men in the abstract and later planning the details of that salvation. But rather, we must think of God deciding to do in eternity exactly what He does in history, which is choosing men to a very specific salvation accomplished by Christ, proclaimed in the gospel, and applied by the Father through the Spirit. And we must not think of these men as chosen in abstraction from Him, but in Him, unto that specific salvation. And the passages which most fully reveal this eternal decision of the will of God portray it in conjunction with Christ's person and work, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Ephesians 1:4. Now, having introduced the concept by these things, I want to collate the specific elements of the decree which were outlined in the historical execution. And you can find this, you could collate it various ways, but the first aspect of election is what I've called inauguration. We are chosen unto salvation applied, and then we're chosen unto salvation completed. First, we're chosen unto salvation applied. God decreed that the Old Testament saints would experience the personal application of salvation through the proclamation of the gospel in promises, types, symbols, prophecies, prior to its accomplishment by Christ at His incarnation. Galatians 3:8 and Romans 3:25 and 6 and Hebrews 11:1 and following. See item 2 in the historical execution. Secondly, second aspect of this with regard to the application of salvation to the New Testament saints. God decreed that the New Testament saints would experience the personal application of salvation through the preaching of the apostolic gospel to all nations, Romans 1:16, after its accomplishment by God the Son in His first coming, through His suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension at God's right hand, Romans 10:13 to 15, 1 Corinthians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, knowing your election, how our gospel came to you with power. And then see item 5 in the historical execution. So with regard to the application, God decided and chose sinners unto the application of salvation, both under the Old and under the New Testament. But then secondly, with regard to the consummation of salvation, God appointed all His elect to experience completed salvation in resurrection glory when Christ returns. God appointed us not to wrath, but to what? Obtaining of glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. In summary, the application of salvation is experienced by the Old Testament saints prior to the first coming of Christ, by the New Testament saints subsequent to the first coming of Christ, but all the saints experience the completed salvation together when Christ comes the second time. And as the first coming of Christ is associated with inaugurated or applied, so the second coming is associated with completed. And salvation's two aspects or stages are linked intimately with the two comings of Christ. And if you wanted, you could also view it as associated with reigning with Him in heaven and the heavenly session in between. So I say there's more than one way to skin a cat. And you could skin the cat that way, too, if you wanted to. Okay?
You could say, okay, we're selected to have it applied, associated with the first coming, before and after. And then we're selected to reign with him in heaven, according with his heavenly session, and we're selected to have it completed when he comes again. Some will be alive and some will not. See, the reason I left that second part out is that all the saints will not go to heaven, that intermediate state. There will be some saints that are alive and on earth when Christ returns. And so, I rather than get embroiled in that technicality of what he does, I just simply stress these two aspects and left it that way. But I can say that's true of all. Some, he decided for the vast majority of them that they would reign with him in heaven in a disembodied state, and others he decided would be alive and pass directly from the application to the completion of salvation without ever experiencing the intermediate state at the second coming of Christ. Oh, I could have put all that in the decree. And it is all in the decree, because that's exactly what happens. I just didn't emphasize it, okay? You understand? If I wanted to be absolutely, completely, technically, totally comprehensive, I would have also mentioned all that in my notes there. I mentioned it to you now. Because that's all in the decree. How do I know it's in the decree? Because that's what happened. And he works all things after the counsel of his will. If it happened, it's because he decreed it to happen. What happens is exactly what he decreed to happen. You want to know what he decreed? Look at what he does. What he does is what he decided to do. That's just that simple. If that's what happened, that's what he decided. So you see, you could put all that in there if you wanted and find a way to state that without getting too complicated. And yes, I know I haven't mentioned that explicitly or highlighted it, but I could have because it's true. And if you realize that when I went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, I did mention it in there. So I just didn't take it out and highlight it in the collation, but you easily could have. Okay. Yes, any questions or comments? Now, that's what I wanted to say under the first Roman numeral. Now, I want to come now to begin the biblical support.
Yes,
of course. That's why
then,
certainly may.
The saints that are presently reigning now are reigning from heaven. The believers that are alive on earth aren't in any way reigning at this time.
Did I say that?
No, I'm asking that. May I construe that from what you said?
No, don't construe it from what I said, because I certainly did not intend to imply or infer that. I wasn't thinking about that at all in what I said. I was thinking about the text that says, I saw the souls that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. I was thinking of that text. That's why I use the language. And I was thinking of the text, he that overcomes will sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and sit down with my Father in his throne. I'm thinking of those texts. I was not intending to reflect in any sense or in any way at all upon whether or not we are in some sense reigning here on earth as Christians. I wasn't thinking about that one bit. Well, yeah, well, no, that wouldn't be the answer. I don't think so. Now I have to think about it. But I wasn't intending to reflect upon it. But one of the things that Peter says about us right now is that we are a royal priesthood. So there's an element of royalty in us right here and now. Still in the what?
We're still in the battle.
We're still in the battle. Yes. That's true. We're still in the battle, but there's an element of royalty associated with us right now. We are a royal priesthood. Now, so therefore, what do you mean by reigning? Are we royal? Because the answer to that is yes. But what do you mean by reigning? I'm not sure what you mean. I told you what I meant by my statement, what I was intending to reflect on. Now, in asking your question about how that millennial reign, I mean, are we on earth now in the millennial reign? Well, no, because that's referring to those souls, disembodied spirits reigning with Christ in heaven. I saw the souls that had been beheaded, and they lived and reigned. The disembodied souls reigning with Christ in glory. Okay, so no, we're not in heaven in the millennial reign on earth, no. But are we royal? Yes, absolutely. Now, so I'm not sure I understand your question. Did I answer your question? No, okay. Well, let's leave it there. Any other questions or comments? Well, it's a good question. It's clear that it's not literal that we are not presently seated in heaven at God's right hand. So it must be understood in some other sense than that.
Solidarity in him is again on that. Be in that in Christ, we in some sense are not.
We're some, in some sense identified with his exaltation now on earth. Even though he's in heaven, we are some sense, when we are converted, identified with his exaltation. That's true. In one sense. In one sense, yes. Yes. Yes, in one sense that's true, but it hasn't. But there's yet another sense in which it hasn't happened to us yet. But it will happen to us. So there's an already and a not yet. And we have not yet been saved, and we will be saved, and we will be seated, and we haven't yet been seated. And so there's a sense in which it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen to us. So yes, okay, yeah, that passage certainly indicates there's an aspect of our having already been seated at the moment of our conversion. It's clearly true. Yes, Paul.
I was just going to state that already, not yet.
Yeah, okay. That's right. That's why there's not a simple answer to his question. That's why you can't simply say yes or no. It's in a sense yes and no because of the already not yet aspect of what the Scripture teaches on this subject. Yes, Bob?
If I could just make another comment on that.
Sure.
It's a very encouraging thing for me to learn coming out of this situation that there is an already aspect in the Scripture that I never really heard preached or emphasized that we are reigning with Christ in a sense, enjoying the benefits of his present reign in heaven, as we go out in the Great Commission, we can go out knowing that we are ambassadors of the King who's reigning. These are not just things that are way off in the future. I always felt before that here we were deserted by our Lord, and of course he left us with a comforter, but he's up there powerless awaiting some future reign that he's going to have. Rather, the Scripture presents him as reigning now than as waiting now.
Mm-hmm.
That's an encouragement to realize that principle that there are salvation truths already in effect.
Now, that thing that's timing backwards, does it start from an hour 30?
I think so, because we're about ready to switch over here. I think another 4 minutes of here to switch back there. Yeah?
Okay. Just now, at least I know where I am on it. Okay. That's good. Well, what I'd like to do then, what I'll do here in the biblical support for predestination, I'll take this last 4 or 5 minutes, and I've come now to, I've stated it, reprobation and election. Now I would like to just, by way of introduction to the biblical support, I want to introduce the biblical support by collating it. First, the biblical support for the background of election and reprobation as general universal condemnation in Adam. Then, secondly, the major biblical support for reprobation, and then thirdly, the major biblical support for election. Now, I don't think you have this information, so you can flip till the cows come home. It's being prepared for you at the present time. You should have it next week or in the next 10 days, but you don't have it right now, do you? You don't have it. I didn't give it to you. No. This is the next lecture. So let me just give you this collation, and then when I give you the collation, we'll break, and then I'll start the next hour by expounding the biblical witness for the next 2 hours, and then we'll be done. All right, first of all, the key passages which support general condemnation in Adam, that both the elect and the reprobate once stood condemned in the very same condemnation in Adam. Romans 5, 12 to 21. John 5, 24. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Romans 5, 12 to 21, John 5, 24, and Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now, Meryl, I'm just going to take a minute. going to expound it. I'm just going to list it. Then the major passages which constitute the key biblical support for reprobation are Matthew 11:21-25, Romans 9:10-20, especially verses 11 and 18, Romans 11:7-8, Ephesians 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 1 Peter 2:8. Old Testament illustration of reprobation is found in 1 Samuel 2:25. That's the one I quoted, Jehovah was minded to slay them. And for the final condemnation aspect of it, Matthew 12:37 and Matthew 25:31-46. And thirdly, the key passages concerning election are as follows. Acts 13:48, Romans 8:29, Romans 9:10-20, especially again verses 11 and 18, Ephesians 1:4, 5, and 11, Ephesians 3:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, and 1 Peter 1:2. Concerning the association of the decree of election with the proclamation of the gospel and its historical execution, Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, with that introduction behind us, let's take a break at this point, and we'll come back in the next couple of hours and we'll consider the exposition of the key passages on election and reprobation. And as we do, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and as we contemplate these deep things of your word, the realities of election and of reprobation, we pray, Father, for your grace that we may take these things to heart, that we may not refuse them in pride, but that we may proceed with a humbled heart to hear what your word says about your solemn decision